So we'll read in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter and chapter 1, and we'll read it verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. So we considered last week in an overview of this epistle, we noticed that Peter commences his writing to these persecuted, to these scattered Hebrew believers, the strangers scattered, as he says in verse 1, or as it could be rendered, the elect sojourners of the dispersion. And he speaks about very basic truths in relation to salvation. And his purpose for writing is to strengthen them and to encourage them and to give them comfort in the midst of their suffering. And so verses 2 to 12 of the chapter are the Genesis section of the epistle. And he's dealing with aspects of our salvation. And so in verse 2, as to the past, Peter, he details the role of each person of the Godhead and the sovereign work of each person of the Godhead in our salvation. So we'll come to that verse just in a moment. Verses 3 to 5, it's our salvation as to the future. And we have that blessed hope, that living hope of possessing a future glorious heavenly inheritance. And it's something that is eternally secure. And it will never degrade, it will never be lost to us. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we are being kept to possess this inheritance by the power of God, in verse 5, in view of a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So verses 3 and 5 are the future aspects of our salvation. Verses 6 to 12 deal with present aspects of our salvation. And you'll notice that Peter particularly speaks about various aspects of our faith in verses 7 to 9. So in verse 7, he speaks about the trial of our faith, though it be tried with fire. And he speaks about the preciousness of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And the reward of our faith, being be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, there's the response of our faith, whom having not seen, ye love. That's our response to this. And the joy of our faith, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, the joy of our faith. And then in verse 9, the end of our faith, even the salvation of your soul. So that is a blessing that we enjoy now, presently. We're waiting still for the salvation of our bodies when the Savior returns, but we presently enjoy the certainty of what we have already received, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so that's verses 2 to 12. And then as the chapter goes on, there's practical exhortations in verses 13 to 17, and then he goes on to deal with aspects of redemption and the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer, as the Lamb. And he speaks about the Lord Jesus in various ways in verses 18 to 21. But it's coming to verse number 2. And we think about our salvation in relation to the past, and how that he details the role of the persons of the Godhead in our salvation, and the sovereign activities of divine persons in our redemption. So in relation to the sovereign determination of the Father, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then in relation to the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And then in relation to the redemptive work of Calvary and the provision of the shed blood, the precious blood of the Son of God, he says the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here is a verse that is such a wealth of truth in relation to the believer's salvation. And Peter is presenting our salvation here very much from the divine perspective, and yet he gives it in the order in which we are brought into the good of it. Where did our salvation begin? What is the source of our salvation? Well, firstly, there was the sovereign electing choice and the foreknowledge of God the Father back in eternity. And then there was the sanctifying dealings of the Spirit of God in time before our conversion. And that brought us at conversion into the good of what was accomplished for us by the Savior at Calvary, by his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood. So you can see that order in which we are brought into God's salvation. And it's wonderful to see how divine persons are moving towards us in relation to each one of us as individuals to bring us to this blessing. Because sometimes as we go through our lives and there's times of difficulty and there's times when afflictions might be our portion, and we might be caused to wonder if God is truly interested in us. Does he know about our plight? Does he know about our situation? Does he really have any thoughts towards us? And then you come to a verse of scripture like 1 Peter 1 verse 2. And you see the movements of all three persons of the Godhead towards us. And we see, yes, there's the evidence of divine interest in each one of us as individuals. And here is truth that is certainly a tremendous cause for us to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says there in verse number 3. So he speaks firstly about the role of the Father and our past election and divine foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So this subject of election, it comes up often in New Testament scripture. There's very frequent references to it. And so we should stop to just think about the blessing of it. And by way of general consideration, and I speak from experience of having spoken about some of these things before, so that we do not get labeled with any particular name or party in relation to this subject, we should say that there are these two great parallel truths in Scripture in relation to this subject that are taught in the Word of God. There's divine sovereignty, there's God's electing choice, and then there's human responsibility to respond to the call of the gospel, to exercise one's will, to believe, to be marked by faith, to obey the truth of the gospel. And both of these things are taught in Scripture. Both are true. And though we might not be able to fully reconcile them in every way, we acknowledge them both to be true. And there is that balance of teaching in relation to these truths, wherever these things are brought to us in the Word of God. Even sometimes in the same verse of Scripture, you'll get that balance of these two aspects of truth. So there's obviously that verse in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And there's the sovereignty of God in relation to those given by the Father to the Son. And so we see divine sovereignty. And then the verse says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And so there's the responsibility of men and women to come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. So there's the balance of these things. And I think we get the balance of these truths even in this verse here in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. God the Father, he sovereignly makes his choice, and we were brought unto obedience. And so we needed to exercise our will and obey the gospel unto obedience. So as an unbeliever, we recognized our responsibility as a guilty sinner to repent, to believe, to obey the call of the gospel. But then as believers, we come to this wonderful truth and this blessing of God's election and his sovereign choice. And so we keep these two truths together. We don't overstate one over the other. We don't overstate election to the point that we don't go out and preach the gospel to the whosoever, and we make a genuine appeal in the gospel for sinners to come to Christ for salvation. And we don't overstate human responsibility to just dismiss the truth that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so that's what Peter is telling us here at the beginning of this verse, that we are the elect, we are the chosen ones, according to or in harmony with the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we think, well, in what sense is there divine foreknowledge here? In what sense is election connected with divine foreknowledge? And I think it's just the thought that the divine choice was in harmony with divine foreknowledge of our individual and our eternal existence. It is not his foreknowledge of facts about me, but it's his foreknowledge of me as a person and the existence of my soul. And I think the verse in Romans 8 gives a lot of help here. Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "Of God, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate." Not what he foreknew, not a choice that was based upon facts that he knew beforehand about me, but whom he foreknew. You and I as individual persons, we were known before to God, and he made his sovereign choice, and we're elect in harmony with the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the reason I emphasize this is because some try to rationalize this truth of election by thinking that God, in his omniscience, his all-knowing deity, and his foreknowledge, that God was looking ahead, and he saw those that would believe the gospel, and he that determined his choice based on what he foreknew. But as we think a little bit more about that, we recognize that that's not tenable. That doesn't stand the test of Scripture. Firstly, because it would give me, the believer, the personal credit for my salvation. And it would therefore take the ground of me being different to others who are not saved. And Scripture says there's no difference. So I cannot take any ground of being different to others in that regard. And then secondly, and probably more importantly, that idea that God was making his choice based on what he knew of me, that would make God's choice subject to my own decisions, as if I can influence divine purpose and divine eternal counsel. That would be making God no longer sovereign. That would be making God no longer God. So that doesn't stand the test of consideration of it. And so it's not what he foreknew, it's whom he did foreknow. It's not facts about me that determined God's choice. It was his foreknowledge of my person, and it was his electing choice in harmony with his foreknowledge of my existence. And notice here, and I think this is something that is precious to think about, it's the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here is an evidence of the Father's love towards us. Israel as a nation in Old Testament times, they were a chosen nation of the Lord Jehovah. There's a verse in Psalm 135, verse 4, "For the Lord, Jah, Jehovah, the Eternal One, the Eternal Lord, hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for a peculiar treasure." So Israel as a nation were chosen by the Lord Jehovah. But Peter is telling these converted Jewish believers, Peter is saying, your election as believers in the Lord Jesus is different to Israel as a nation. Not elect as a nation like Israel, but elect as individuals. And not elect of the eternally existing Lord Jehovah, but elect of God the Father. And that's very heartwarming, to think that I can trace the origin of my salvation and my links with the Father. They go back to eternity when God the Father chose me as an individual. So divine choice and this foreknowledge of God the Father, it was the actions of a loving Father. And it was something that is associated with all the tender mercies of God the Father. When you come down to verse 17 of this chapter, Peter says, if you call on the Father. And so there's the blessing that we have, having been brought into God's family as a child of God. We can call on the Father. We can invoke God as our Father and call upon him, Father. But what is the origin of that relationship? That knowledge of him so intimately as our Father, where does it originate? It originates in past divine sovereign counsel, when I was elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is the origin of my intimate relationship that I now presently enjoy as a believer and as a child of God. The Father that I now call upon is the Father who first sovereignly called me and chose me to be blessed with his salvation. So there's that matter of God the Father. And then secondly, in verse 2, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. So we've been sanctified. So there's the truth that we've been set apart to God's salvation. And so this is the idea of a positional sanctification, not so much a practical aspect of it or a progressive practical sanctification, but a positional setting apart by the Spirit to God's salvation. And other verses of Scripture would tell us that all the persons of the Godhead were involved in this truth of sanctification. You get it in Hebrews 10. The Lord Jesus, he came to do the will of God. And Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, by which will, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So our sanctification, it finds its origin in the will of God. It was procured for us by the bodily sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the offering of himself on the cross. But this verse is telling us how we were brought into the good of Christ's sacrifice. Well, it commenced in our personal experience through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God moved sovereignly towards us, set us apart before we were saved, pre-conversion, set us apart with a view to receiving salvation. So that's a work of the Spirit that is as sovereign as the electing choice of God the Father. And it's that sanctifying ministry of the Spirit that brings into operation the electing choice that was in the Father's heart. It's the means of accomplishing and realizing the Father's sovereign choice in our individual experience. So the electing choice of the Father was in ages past, but it's made effective in human experience and in each one of us as individuals in our souls by the sovereign sanctifying ministry of the Spirit of God. And then we get the balance of these truths, as I already mentioned in verse 2, unto obedience. And so that brings in human responsibility to accept the truth of God's word. And that obedience required that my rebellious will as a sinner would be broken. My stubborn, my proud will needed to be broken down. I needed to accept the truth that I am a guilty sinner before God, the truth that I cannot save myself, and the truth that I must rest on all that Christ has done on the cross. And that is what Scripture calls the obedience of faith, unto obedience. And so the Spirit of God is instrumental here. The Spirit of God produces in the sinner conviction of my sinful condition, my need of salvation. The Spirit disturbs the heart and the conscience and makes that burden of sin real to the individual. And then at conversion, of course, there's that great change of mind in relation to myself, submission of my personal will, and there's the acceptance of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross for my salvation. So you can see how these truths are brought to us as individuals, but they're all the work of God. And I think we can see these things quite well illustrated in relation to Saul of Tarsus and his conversion, because there was the matter of sovereign choice in relation to Saul of Tarsus. The Lord says to Ananias that he's a chosen vessel unto me. So there's the thought of God's choice in relation to Saul of Tarsus. But then on the Damascus Road, the Spirit of God had that dealing with Saul and almost, as it were, separated him from the other people that he was traveling with on that road. And there was that light from heaven that shone down specifically upon Saul of Tarsus, and it brought him unto obedience. And the words of Saul there on that occasion were, Lord, what will thou have me to do? There's an expression of obedience to the will of God. And so the Apostle Paul had experienced these things. You remember he writes later in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So these are these truths again brought in another verse. And then thirdly in verse 2, set apart unto sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that means that at my conversion, the value of the blood of Christ was applied to me. All of the value, all of the power, and the efficacy of the shed blood of Christ was applied to me as a believer. I came into the good. I came into the blessing of the value of that blood to God, its saving power, its cleansing power, its eternal efficacy. And as a believer in Christ, I've been brought into the good of the blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ. Some of the writers equate this with the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts at the time of the Passover. But I think perhaps a more relevant Old Testament reference would be further on in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 24. And that was the day in Israel's experience when the covenant of the law was ratified by the sprinkling of blood on the people. And it was spoken of as the blood of the covenant. Moses took the blood of sacrifices, burnt offerings, peace offerings. Half of that blood he sprinkled on an altar that he had constructed that day beside Mount Sinai. And then there was the book of the covenant that had the words of the law, and it was read before the people, and they responded to the reading of that with a promise of obedience. And they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do, we'll be obedient to it. And then Moses took the other half of the blood, and he directly sprinkled it on the people. And he said, Exodus 24, verse 8, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words, indicating that they were now bound to obedience to that law. And they understood that disobedience to the law would mean death, either their own death or the death of a sacrifice. And so there was the sprinkling of the people with the blood of the sacrifices. And Peter is applying this truth to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was set apart by the Spirit unto obedience, I was in that spiritual sense sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that precious blood, we know it's met all the claims of God against my sin and my disobedience. And I'm now set apart to a life of obedience. But there's a big difference between what happened in Old Testament times there and to ourselves, because the blood sprinkling of the nation, it linked them to an altar that required continual sacrifices. It required repeated animal sacrifices. But for you and I as New Testament believers, the blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ links us to the altar of Calvary. And that's a finished work. That's a never-to-be-repeated sacrifice. That's an accomplished sacrifice that has forever satisfied God. And so all the value and the unlimited power, the saving power, the cleansing power of the blood of Christ is applied to me. But we do recognize that it brings us to a position where we now belong to God. And we're not our own. We're bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that we've been set apart to God to the blessing of his salvation. But we're also acknowledging that God now has a claim upon us and that we are bound to be obedient to the word of God. And so these are the things that Peter brings to these believers. And I'm sure that they would be encouraging for them as they are encouraging for us, just to see the movement of divine persons towards us. And then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he kind of has a mixture here of a Greek and a Hebrew salutation as he brings grace and peace to them. And then in verse 3, Peter is thinking of how that we have cause to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's similar language, actually, to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And you think maybe Ephesians 1 is a very different passage to 1 Peter chapter 1, and obviously they're written by different apostles, and yet, although they're very different in the style of their writing, they actually bring to us very similar basic truth in relation to our salvation. We know that Ephesians is a church epistle, and it's dealing with the church as the body of Christ. 1 Peter is not a church epistle, and it's written in much maybe more simpler language, but it's just giving to us again the reasons why we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of these truths of salvation that we've been brought to understand. And then he speaks about a multiplied or an abundant mercy that God would bring to us according to his abundant mercy. So we appreciate the abundance of divine mercy to us. Other scriptures speak of the richness of God's mercy, the tenderness of God's mercy. Peter here is reminding us of the abundance of God's mercy. It's limitless in its supply. It's mercy that is constantly being renewed to us in an abundant supply. And it is that abundance of mercy that gives us the assurance of a hope that we have in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's bringing us to our living hope. We've been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So these believers, they may at times have felt rather hopeless in relation to their circumstances in this world, but Peter is reminding their hearts here that, and our hearts as well, we have a hope, and it's a living hope. It's an active, it's an animated hope that is alive, because it is a hope that is centered in the risen Lord Jesus, the man who has been raised out from the dead, a man who's on the other side of death, and he's alive forevermore. So that hope can never die. That hope will always be ours, because it is in the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says here, you've been begotten again to this living hope. And maybe he's particularly thinking of the experience of those Jewish people who looked to Christ as their Messiah, and then he was put to death. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified at Calvary, it seemed that all their hope in Christ had been taken away. And I think that's well seen in the experience of those two that were traveling to the village of Emmaus. And when they met the Lord Jesus, not yet realizing who he was, they said, we trusted that it had been he that would have redeemed Israel. We were hoping that he was the basis of our salvation and our redemption. And their hopes had apparently died. But Peter says, you've been begotten again to a living hope, a hope that will never die. And Christ's resurrection is the basis for that restoration of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. And that was the experience of those two who traveled to Emmaus. When their eyes were opened and they saw and recognized that this was the risen Christ that was with them, they said, did not our heart burn within us while he was with us in the way and he opened to us the scriptures? Their hope in Christ, it had seemed dashed, it had seemed to be over, but their hope had been begotten again on the basis of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so that would be particularly relevant to those Jewish ones who had been looking to Christ as the Messiah. For you and I as Gentile believers, How are we brought to this living hope? Well, it's by means of the new birth. It's by means of our salvation. We've been begotten again to this living hope. We've been born of God. We've been born of the Spirit. And further down this chapter, verse 23, speaks about the role of the Word of God, that we've been begotten through the Word of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. So the living Word of God has brought us to our living hope in the risen Lord Jesus. And he's the one who is raised from the dead. He's on the other side of death. And that is the guarantee that our hope in the Lord Jesus will never die. And then in verse number 4, Peter is bringing us to the substance of our living hope. So he's spoken about our past election, and he's telling us that we have a living hope. And now he brings us to the substance of it, a future heavenly inheritance. And you'll notice that there's a change in pronouns from verse 3, where he uses the pronoun us. But now in verse 4, Peter says, he's writing to these believers and he's addressing them as you. And the rest of the epistle, the pronouns are all you and yours and ye. And it's not that what Peter is saying doesn't apply to himself, although obviously what he says in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, obviously Peter had seen the Lord, so that didn't apply to Peter directly. But he's writing these things to these believers to emphasize to them the encouragement of these truths. And so I think that's why he changes the pronouns there. And he says in verse 4, you've been brought to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So this is what we're presently hoping for, and this is what we will possess in a future day, a future inheritance. And the New Testament scriptures speak often of the inheritance that belongs to the saints of God. As children of God, Romans 8 says, we're heirs. We're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. So as heirs of God, we will be possessors of a divine portion. This is an inheritance that God has for us. Paul, in Acts 20, he commends the Ephesian elders to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And in Acts 26, verse 18, Paul says his mission was for men to receive forgiveness of sins, and then linked with that blessing of forgiveness, inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. So we've been set apart to inherit a future inheritance. And we know that this inheritance is linked with Christ. And there's a portion that God has for Christ. Ephesians 1 speaks about it, and in whom we've also obtained an inheritance. And so God has a portion for his Son, and he wants us to share that with the Lord Jesus. So we're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. So this is an inheritance that we're going to enjoy in association with the Lord Jesus. And presently we have the Spirit of God as the assurance of that inheritance, because again in Ephesians 1, Paul speaks there of the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, the pledge, the assurance of it in our souls presently in view of that which we are yet to possess. And so Peter is just bringing to us something of the character of this future inheritance, as to the enduring and the imperishable quality of it, he says it's incorruptible. And as to its purity, he says it's undefiled. And as to permanence, it fades not away. And as to security, he says it's reserved for us. And then as to its location, it's in heaven. And then as to its appointment, Peter says it's for you believers. So these are really quite basic things. They're quite simple things to understand, but obviously they're most precious. And we long to enter into the possession of that which God has for us, something that God has ready for us, reserved for us, an inheritance that is incorruptible. You think of everything around us in this world, it's subject to decay. Everything degenerates, and then ultimately there's death as the final evidence of corruption. But we're going to a sphere of glory that's never going to decay, never going to depreciate in any way. It will never become tarnished. It will always be in that pristine state of that which God has for us. It's incorruptible and it's undefiled. And again, everything around us in the world, it's defiled, it's dirty, it's morally defiled by the presence of sin and by the actions of men as sinners. And when God first viewed his creation, before sin entered, God said it was very good. But we know that sin brought a great change to all of that. And everything is now defiled by sin. But how good to know that we're going on to a sphere of glory that is taking character from the person of God. It's pure. It's from a holy God. And nothing will mar the brightness and the splendor and the beauty of it. It's undefiled. And it fades not away. So again, what we have in this world is just temporary. It's just for a short lifetime. But we're going on to a sphere of glory that is permanent. And it will be ours for the endless ages of eternity. It will be unfading. It fadeth not away. And could this inheritance ever be lost to us? And clearly no, because it's reserved for us. So it's secure. It's laid up for us. It's appointed for us. It's reserved. That would indicate that it's already in existence. And it's just waiting for us to be the possessors of it. And God is preserving it for us. God is keeping his eye upon it for us. And where is it? Well, it's in heaven. So it's beyond the reach of any in this world. It's beyond the influence of the evil one. It's our treasure in heaven. The Lord Jesus spoke about it in the Gospels. He spoke of treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approaches, where no moth corrupts. And that's the character of this thing that Peter is also bringing to us in this verse. Paul speaks about it in Colossians 1, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And so we recognize that our hope is not connected with anything here on this earth. Our hope is in heaven, where Christ is, where he will come from heaven to take us to be with himself. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing he says in closing for today in verse 4 is, as to its appointment, this future heavenly inheritance, he says, it's for you. It's for you alone. So there's no risk of any usurper taking it from us. Cannot be given to anybody else. And it's impossible for us to miss it because this inheritance is appointed by God for us. And as I said, it's linked with Christ. It's linked with the inheritance that God has for his Son. And the scripture says of the Lord Jesus that he must reign. And so he will be the possessor of his inheritance. And you and I will share it with the Lord Jesus. And so this is something that is a tremendous prospect to think that we may not be the aristocracy of this world. And indeed, we're really the very opposite of that by far. But as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have treasure in heaven. We were spiritually rich beyond measure. We have a future heavenly inheritance. We're the aristocracy of heaven when we share with the Lord Jesus this heavenly inheritance that God has for us. So these things can be for our encouragement and for our assurance, because they give us assurance of our eternal security and the certainty of our salvation. And so we know that we're going on to better things and to be possessors of this future inheritance. So we trust that these things would be some encouragement to each one of us. We'll close in prayer.